The Japanese author Shusaku Endo is one of my favorite authors. He writes novels set in Japan about a very, very tiny minority who are Christians in Japan. He has a book of short stories, and one of the short stories is titled Shadows. It tells the story of a Japanese boy's journey of faith. And I suspect it's somewhat autobiographical, although I'm not absolutely positive of that, because the setting is the same as his life, which was 1930s and 40s Japan. His story, this boy's journey of faith, begins with the visit of a Catholic priest to his hospital room as he is recovering from an appendectomy. The priest is young and handsome, makes quite an impression on the boy and his divorced mother. His mother then took him to church, not just every Sunday, but every day to Mass, and enrolled him in mission school. And then at 13, he confessed his faith in Christ. And in 1930s Japan, that's a big deal. The priest, this wonderful priest, was the one who kind of pushed him in school and in his faith. The good priest was the one who, when the boy had become a young man, the priest was the one who was at his house to tell him when he came home that his mother had suddenly passed away. The priest was set to perform his wedding to a young woman that the young man had converted to Christianity by his testimony and witness, and then the priest had provided the theological training for his fiance. The day of the wedding, this man's young bride inadvertently discovers the good priest in a compromising position with a woman. She's shocked. They don't know that she has discovered them, and she runs back to her fiance, the young man who's the narrator of the story, and tells him. And he's shocked. He refuses to believe her. In fact, he strikes her. So that can't possibly be true. And the wedding goes on. And the young bride cries through the entire ceremony, but not for the reason people thought. Eventually, the truth comes out about the priest. He's exposed. He's expelled from the priesthood. And the young man, as I said, the narrator of the story, he manages to hold on to his faith in spite of that great disappointment. But his wife cannot. And at one point, in frustration with her, he says, "Are you going to find fault with all of Christianity because of one missionary?" And he answers his own question in his mind. He says, "I knew all too well that such an answer would not satisfy even my own mind." And the rest of the story is about his struggle to reconcile his faith with the disappointment of his spiritual hero, the fallen priest. But the deeper story, and the deeper issue in the story, is not so much the good priest's fall into sexual sin, but the response of the church when it happens. It is eerily reminiscent of modern day sex scandals in the church. Different kinds of churches, not just the Catholic Church. And the young man notes, ultimately, he's talking about the church, ultimately, they closed their eyes to the whole affair, burying it beneath the ashes of silence. In other words, they adopted the attitude that a lid must be placed over objects that began to stink. I titled this series of messages from 1 Corinthians, "Church of Problems and Promise." In chapter 5, our text for today, Paul deals with one of those enormous problems in the church and the church's response, which seemed to be pretty much place a lid over the entire stinking affair. Let's go to the text where the Apostle Paul will teach us something not just about the problem, but the promise of tough love. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're just going to read the first 8 verses and we'll stop there. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife. And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, or literally the Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. The worst kind of sexual immorality was going on in the church of Corinth. The indiscretion, Paul describes it as a man has his father's wife. I think we know what that means. Since Paul doesn't mention the woman, she probably was not a believer, probably not a part of the church, but the man was. This is more than a momentary, unplanned kind of sin of passion, sort of an indiscretion. It was no small, private little affair, but an in-your-face kind of sin that was going on and on and on in the church, and everybody knew about it. Paul's language indicates that it was like the talk of the town. Even the pagans were shocked by what was going on in the church. And pagans in Corinth had a pretty low standard of sexual morality. So the apostle, he's going to come back in the next chapter and deal with the sexual morality of the Christian and what those boundaries need to be. So we're going to save that particular discussion for next Sunday. Can't wait for that, right? That's what I thought. Paul is not dealing with the kind of judging that Jesus describes in Matthew 7, where a person with a beam in his eye is condemning a brother who's got a speck in his eye. That's about personal criticism of our brothers of one another. Paul's dealing with a stubborn, unrepentant sinner. This man wants to have it both ways. He wants to belong to the Christian community. He wants to bask in the grace of God. He wants to be part of the fellowship. But he wants his sin too. Such stubborn persistence demands discipline for the sake of both the person involved and the community. The community was at risk here. Because everybody, I mean, even atheists know that sexual immorality does not belong in the church. So, priests who molest children, television preachers who hire prostitutes. Stories like that make the local and national headlines because everybody knows it's wrong. If that stuff goes on in politics, everybody goes, yeah, oh well. That's what we expect, right? Well, maybe not quite, but almost. It's not shocking so much. If it goes on in the place, you know, a secular place of work, that's life. But when it goes on in the church, everybody goes, whoa. I didn't think that happened among the holy people. And we're saints, right? So we're kind of supposed to be holy people. So when that happens, then the entire church is labeled a collection of hypocrites. So Paul is very concerned about how the church must respond to this kind of immorality as a lifestyle flaunted in the church. Their response, or lack thereof, was a much bigger issue in this chapter to Paul than the immoral behavior actually of the man. In one verse, he deals with a man's sin. In 12 verses, he deals with the church's indifference. Or actually, they weren't indifferent at all. It was worse than that. They seemed to be proud of it. In verse 2, Paul uses this word, phusiao, translated proud by the NIV, to describe their reaction to the immoral behavior. It means puffed up. The question I had about that is, were they proud in spite of the immorality or because of it? Well, Paul has already used this word, phusiao, twice in the letter in describing what the Corinthians were like. Proud, puffed up, about their knowledge and about other things. So arrogance and pride seems to kind of be a besetting sin of the church. But they may very well have been proud because of this particular sin. I mean, after all, didn't it show how open-minded they were? Haven't heard that lately, have we? Didn't it show that they were non-judgmental? And non-judgmental, isn't that good? And didn't it show how wide the grace of God is? Well, Paul would have none of that. And he tells them exactly how they should have responded and must, even at that moment that he writes, respond. And consequently, it gives us very clear direction on how all churches must respond in similar situations. So here we go. What's the church's response to immorality? Now, we must understand here that this is about immorality in the church. Brash, unrepentant sin of an avowed Christ follower. What's the church's response? We're not talking about, you know, this kind of immorality in the culture at large. The church's initial response, Paul says, should be grief. Heartbroken. Grief. He says, shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? And why grief? Because the man's sin compromised the entire church and their witness to the gospel. We get this idea today, the culture wants us to believe, that sexual behavior is this little personal private thing between two people. That's a lie. Sexual sin impacts the whole culture, the whole community. Gordon Fee, one of my favorite commentators on this passage, he says, the man's sin and the necessity of his expulsion from the community, if he did not repent, would have resulted in their having to go into mourning at the loss of a brother. This mourning, this grief, would be as if you'd lost somebody you loved and who had died. You might be wondering, well, I have my chicken rub. Seems weird. It's an illustration. It's a symbol. I brought it from home. It's a reminder of the grief that comes from losing a brother in this way, because I have. About 10 years ago, I had to tell my friend that he could no longer be a part of this fellowship until he repented of leaving his wife and moving in with another woman. Boy, that was hard. We had played softball together. I was his pastor, yes, But we become friends. One time he let my 5-year-old grandson, who's now 14, but he let him come out to his work site because my friend, his job was driving these enormous earth-moving machines. And while nobody was at the work site on a Sunday afternoon, he let us climb up into the cab. And he let Chad, at 5 years old, drive the thing. No, really. I'm like, oh, he formed our first barbecue crew for our church, doing the barbecues at our picnics. Man, he knew how to cook. And he's the one that told me about chicken rub. He said, get chicken rub and put it on all the meat, any meat. It makes it all taste better. And to this day, I do. And every time I do, I think of him. Because he refused to repent and hasn't come back. Where there's love, there will always be grief over sin. Instead of ridiculous pride, the entire church at Corinth should have been grieving as if somebody in their body had died. Because in a sense, he had. That's the first response. It's not disgust. It's not even judgment. It's grief. Because sin hurts people. Sin compromises people. And it's worth grieving. Second, confrontation. And this really comes from Matthew 18, not 1 Corinthians 5, but I felt like I need to integrate it here just briefly. This is not a sermon on Matthew 18, but there Jesus gives us three clear steps in confronting someone who has fallen into sin. And you love that person. And always keep in mind, confrontation never works unless it's out of the motivation of love. Jesus says, go to him privately. If that doesn't work, go to him with one or two witnesses. If that doesn't work, then you turn it over to the church. And these steps, this idea of confronting, it's not for petty little grievances and aggravations. I'm sure I've aggravated all of you. Please don't come to me. It's not for that. Paul also says, bear with one another in love. So I'm counting on you doing that for me and each other. These are for hurtful, deep betrayals. I'm assuming steps 1 and 2 had been carried out by at least one member of the church. It seems like hard to believe somebody didn't go to that man privately and say, dude, what are you doing? And then maybe take some others with him. Come on, brother. Turn around from this. But when Paul had gotten wind of it, he knew it was time for step 3, the church to get involved. What was the church to do? Grieve, the confrontation, and then exclusion. And it's a last resort. 4 times Paul insists that the man be removed and excluded from their fellowship there in 1 Corinthians 5. The last time he says is in verse 13, which we haven't read yet, but he says, expel the wicked man from you. It's an imperative. He doesn't say, well, you guys ought to think about maybe asking him not to worry. Expel the wicked man from you. Exclusion is the harshest discipline the church can impose and is a last resort. And the statement Paul makes about yeast and dough, did you get all of that? It's almost a reversal of the statement Jesus made about followers, his followers being salt and light in the world, or as he puts it in Matthew 13:33, the kingdom of heaven, he says, is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour, and it worked its way all through the dough. But the point there is that the church is to be the yeast in the culture, in every culture. The church is to have a redemptive impact, permeating all institutions of the culture, making them better. Is your school better because you're there? I mean, morally. Is your place of work better because you're there? It's supposed to be. It should be. But the opposite was happening at Corinth. The values and morals of the pagan culture were permeating the church. And they failed to see how the man's sin compromised the whole community. So they had to remove the man for the sake of that community. It was going to uphold the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some action had to be taken. Gordon Fee says about this passage, especially the part of, about the yeast and the dough and so forth. And he says, right at the point where the imperative sounds as if it comes first, get rid of the old so that you may be new, he reminds them that what they must become is what they already are by the grace of God. Become what you are. The indicative always comes first because of the grace of God, because of the sacrifice of Christ. You can be, you are the people of God. So act like it. Become that. Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4:1. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Seems like he wouldn't say that unless they hadn't quite arrived there yet. You're already saved. The grace of God is already on you. So live more like that. Last Thursday, I was visiting a member of our congregation who's at the Travis County Correctional Complex. He's an inmate. It's a long story how he got there. But I go see him, try to get down there once a week or so. He's doing pretty good. He's in a daily Bible study. He's in a prayer group. He's really working hard on forgiveness issues. But he hasn't lost his faith, but it's a struggle for him. And at one point, he said, I know I'm a sinner. And I interrupted him. I said, wait, stop. You're defining yourself as mostly a sinner, sprinkled with a little bit of grace? No, that's wrong. You're not mostly a sinner. You're a saint, saved by grace, learning to live more like the saint Christ died that you could be and less like the sinner that you don't have to be anymore. Your life is not defined by your sin, but by the grace of God in your life. And we're learning to live up to that. Christ died for us, not simply to give us a passage to heaven so that when we die in our funeral, everybody can kind of feel good because you might be in heaven, but to restore us to His image so that individually and corporately we may reflect the character and grace and mercy and love of God in this culture. And this man was compromising that. So to preserve the integrity of the witness of the church, the immoral man had to be expelled. But what about him? What about that guy? Well, that leads us to the fourth and final and a part of this, how the church responds. And it's the expectation of restoration. Paul says a couple of things here that are weird and hard to understand, honestly. He says, hand this man over to Satan, or literally the Satan. What? What are you talking about? He says, So that the sinful nature, or the flesh, as it would be a more literal translation, so that the flesh, the sinful nature, may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of our Lord. Sarx, that word translated sinful nature, or flesh. It usually means the physical body. But Paul uses it often throughout the New Testament to mean the body like dominated by sin. He uses a person's spirit, like the spiritual man, means the whole person oriented toward God. The sinful man, the sinful nature, is the whole person oriented away from God. Paul wanted the destruction of the carnal, fleshly attitudes and desires of that man that he might be saved. I don't think Paul is saying that he's going to be killed. I can't prove that, absolutely. But it just doesn't really fit with the rest of the way Paul talks about these things. I think he wants the man to be exposed, to be put kind of like out from under the umbrella of God's grace and mercy, that he may reap what he is sowing, that he may turn around and be saved. He says in verse 4, when you've assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit. I'm not sure what he means by I'll be with you in spirit. I think he means when you read my letter, it's as if I'm there. But he says, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present. What power is he talking about? Power to smash this guy? Power to, I don't think so. It's the power of Jesus to save him, transform him, bring new life to a sinner, to turn a sinner into a saint. This is truly tough love. Discipline for the purpose of restoration. The goal was to shame the dishonorable member so that he would seek restoration within the very community that gave him his identity in Christ. That's what Paul wants. We've got a couple more verses to read to finish the chapter. Let's read those. Verse 9. I've written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Okay, Paul makes an important clarification here again about associating with sexually immoral people. He didn't mean those outside. He said if that were the case, then we'd have to, I don't know. He doesn't want us to build walls around the church and that sort of thing. Believers are to freely mix with immoral people in our culture for the sake of making a difference in that culture. To be salt, to be light, but to exercise tough love within the church. You know, tough love with those church members who get involved with horrible sexual sin. We got to deal with those people. And here's where Paul kind of blindsides me, gives me that kind of sucker punch I wasn't expecting, even though I've read this 100 times. Verse 11, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral. That's right. Or greedy. Greedy. You know, like not being satisfied with what you have, and so you always got to have more? Greedy. You wouldn't be greedy, would you? Would you have a problem with that, maybe? Or an idolater. Well, you know what that is. Somebody who loves something else, anything else, above God. Something that raises... You wouldn't have a problem with that, would you? You don't raise your kids to a level above God on occasion. Or success. Or technology. Or... an idolater. Or a slanderer. And the Greek word that he uses here really covers all types of abusive language. That wouldn't be us, though. Does driving count, Lord? Wait, when I'm driving, if I use when I'm on the golf course and I kind of, you know, lose it for a second, is actually he's talking about abusive language toward people. We probably really don't want to go there, do we? A drunkard. Really? It's a disease. Drunkard. And drunkard, I think he's not just talking about alcohol. addictions of any kind. A swindler takes advantage of the poor, basically. And even that sexually immoral. Remember how Jesus kind of explains what that sexual immorality really is about? You know, don't, if you look on a, that might include porn. Possibly might include that. He says, with such a man do not even eat. And I'm thinking, who'd be left? I mean, wow. I found it shocking. I had this idea, but I couldn't get it together to make it happen today. But I thought, at this point, I was going to say, you know, we have a number of people in this church that need to be kicked out. Because it describes them, they're struggling with it, and I haven't seen any repentance or confession. So what we're going to do is we're just going to run a little slideshow and just show all the faces of those who just need to go ahead and get up and slink out. And then what I was going to do was show a picture of every single member of the church and just flash through them. Paul really isn't advocating that only the perfect, sinless people can be members of the Christian community. That's not what he's saying. He is very concerned about those who persist in the very sins from which they've been forgiven and freed. And that's the point of the sacrifice of the Lamb. A big sacrifice. Those who persist in some sin like that and refuse to repent, not even proud of it. Not those who struggle with their former sins. Wrestle with it. But those who flaunt it, and by their own actions, they've kind of opted out. And the community's got to be protected for the sake of the witness of the community. But there's another point here, maybe a bigger point. I want to tell you one more story and make one last point. This story is about me. My first job after getting married was packing steel at Steel and Pipe Supply Company in Manhattan, Kansas. Now, I know I don't look like a steel packer, but I was for about a year. I wore a hard hat. And reserved a couple of pair of the worst jeans that I had and old shirts. And I had a thick pair of work gloves. In the winter, we'd wear two pair, insert pair and one over that because it was so cold in the warehouse. And my job was packing 20-foot long steel, rounds, flats, angle iron, beams, rebar. Just think 20-foot long pieces of steel. We used an electric hoist. It was connected to the ceiling. I would run along the ceiling to pick up the really heavy stuff. But a lot of it you just pulled yourself. You just went to the bin and found the size you need. You pull it out. You bundle it up for the customer. The thing is, there was this oily residue on all of it. And sometimes you just didn't realize how much of it got on you and how dirty, filthy dirty that you were, at least. It was my experience. I wouldn't realize just how nasty I was until I get home. I go in our little apartment and go in the bedroom and stand in front of a mirror and go, "Oh my gosh, I'm filthy." I mean, no matter how careful I was, I couldn't avoid getting that oily gunk all over me, and I'd be black from head to toe, filthy, as dirty as you can imagine. And I don't remember a single time in that year of working that job that I got home, looked in the mirror, was filthy dirty, looked at my beautiful young wife and said, "I think I'll skip the shower today." We live in a fallen world. Exactly where God wants us to live. But we're going to get dirty. Sin's going to stick to us. It's going to seep into our lives. And when you look into the mirror of God's Word, sometimes it's shocking because we see, oh my gosh, I'm dirty. I'm filthy. And for God's sake, don't skip the bath. The bath God has for us through confession, repentance, turning away from our sin. You come to get clean so that we can go back into that world and be salt and light. The bigger point is that all of us must live confessional lives, repentant lives, coming together, looking to God alone to clean the mud from our faces and our hands. Sunday worship is in part for me about a bath that God gives us. And some sins are higher profile than others. But we're all guilty of falling short of the glory of God. We all need the forgiveness of God. There was one in Corinth who would not confess, was completely unrepentant. He had to be expelled. It was a grievous thing. For the purpose of preserving the testimony, the witness of the church, and for his soul. One had to be expelled. All were called by the apostle to repentance. So are we. Does your heart need a good scrub? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's a tough passage. I'm pretty sure I haven't dealt with it perfectly. But we want to honor your word. We want to honor your word by preserving the integrity of your church, the witness and testimony of this particular church. And when those confrontations need to be made, give us the courage to make them, but only out of love, in humility. Lord God, I pray that all of us would look within our own hearts and live lives of confession and repentance, not just on Sundays, but daily, that we might be faithful to bearing witness by our lives to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us a good scrub and the strength to be faithful and to be salt and light in our world. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the blessing. May you live a life worthy of the grace freely given you in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.